This particular passage is a passage of scripture that deals with the thorn in the flesh. And we're going to get to that particular phrase, but Paul has been speaking for the last couple chapters about the tragedies he's been through, all he's been through. He's been beaten, he has been stoned to death, he has been shipwrecked, he has been gone through so many things where he could have died and did die, to validate the fact that he had a right to be considered an apostle and that they should listen to him and not the other fake preachers who were coming through giving them wrong data and wrong doctrine. And so by now he's kind of verified and validated the fact that he is an apostle. And they already know that. He just kind of supported it. But he wants them to know that he's boasting not in the pain that he has and his ability to endure it, but he boasts in all of his infirmities, because when he boasts in his weakness, not his ability, God gets the glory for holding him up. And so he boasts in all these things about how he's been through being beaten and his weaknesses, because God's always held him up. And consequently, God gets the glory. So chapter 12, he develops it a little bit deeper. He said, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such as one caught up in the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up in the paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." So this chapter goes into a little bit more detail with about that, or just goes into another area. At some point in Paul's life, and some people believe it was when he was being stoned. Paul, at one time, he was stoned to death, and everyone took their rocks, like you do in a stoning, and they take turns from the oldest to the youngest, crushing the person. And when the person is dead, A, you could leave them there, and sometimes they would drag them out to the edge of town and leave them to the animals, or leave them to whatever. And in this case, they drug him out, and he came back to life. Now, some say he wasn't dead, but he'd been through a lot of stuff, but many believe that while he has gone through this, he experienced a vision, an out-of-body experience, not just a dissociative episode like all of us humans have. You know, you're driving home from work, and you're so tired, you make the same path every single day, and so you leave work, and next thing you know, you're home. And you know you've turned left, and you've turned right, and you've stopped at the light, and you drove, but you don't really recall it. Well, it's an act of dissociation. We all do that. You're sitting at a typewriter, you're typing away at a computer, and you're thinking about something else, and you're somewhere else, and you're doing two things. Part of your brain's doing one thing, another part's doing another. We actively dissociate. You're washing dishes. We do it all the time. It's just what we humans do. That is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a vision. He's talking about him being taken away about 14 years ago. Now, it could have been when he was being stoned to death. It could have been if he died and when he died, or it could have been another time. It could have been perhaps a little earlier than that, when on the Damascus Trail, or after Christ met him and he was blind for a while, and then those couple years there. It could have been, regardless of when it was, because he doesn't allude to a specific time. The fact is, he was lifted out of his body to some degree, and he experienced visions, and he experienced something more than this normal thing that we see. And in that time, what he saw was what his life would be. He was given things he could not talk about. He was shown things that he could not utter. It was unlawful for him to do so. There's much conjecture about what he was told, but he was given so much and told, "Don't speak this to others." And I have many, many, many times, and today notwithstanding, what could that have been? I don't even understand what it could be. Some secrets of God, some underpinings of things of God's doing, a better way to understand his sovereignty, I'm not sure. But he could not utter them. Verse 5, "Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory." Verse 6 says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which I seeth of me to be. For he that heareth of me," or "he that heareth of me." This is kind of interesting, because Paul says, "I'd like to talk about it. I would like to give evidence of it and glory of it and give, but it would be misunderstood as something that would be attributed to my greatness. And that's not the case. He's being very, very, very careful in these last three chapters to point out that it's not about him, that it's about God, and it's about God's glory working through him. It's what he's been through is unspeakable, but it was amazing. He was lifted up. How was he lifted up? Don't know. Was he literally lifted up? Don't know. Was he literally taken away? Unlikely. But the term is used, lifted up, here three times, and one of them is with regarding to the word rapture. So most Bible scholars believe that there was a more than just a flat dissociative episode here. It truly was him being lifted up on some level, whether it be spiritually, physically, who knows. But he experienced these things. When you experience something like that, he had already talked to the Christ, either at this time he's alluding to or before. He had already experienced words from God, already been changed from Saul to Paul, told all he was going to die, and given special apostolic powers to raise the dead. It would be so easy for him to have no real fault of his own by virtue of societal stuff and just humanity, see himself as very special and unique, see himself as quite unique, because he was. But God has a funny way of keeping us all on an even playing field, or at least more humble than we would be, or at least manageable, because it's not about him being humbled, it's about him being worshipped by others. Because although Paul could speak 11 languages and wrote over half the New Testament, or almost half of it, those kinds of things, he still had a great heart toward God. Verse 6 again, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. It's about don't boast in me. But because of this, verse 7, and just in case, basically, and lest I should be exalted above measure, now that could be because of his own choosing or someone else's, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I prayed to the Lord three times that he might take it away. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in the infirmities that the power of Christ may be rest upon me. It's interesting because the thorn in the flesh was given to him, and lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, it's interesting here because the kind of exaltation that Paul's talking about is not him thinking much of himself. It's others making much of him. In his mind is a scene in Athens where he and Mark went to and they spoke to all the Grecians there. And those two considered them gods. And they kept on saying, we are not gods, we are not gods. Remember we talked about this last week or the week before. We're not gods, we're not. Yes, you are. No, we're not. Yes, you are. No man can speak like you speak. No, we're not. And then the Jewish Christians would come along, and that's when Paul was chased out of town and beaten. And so the contrast is constant. So the one hand, you have no value, we can't hear what you're saying. On the other hand, they want to make him God. So the unbelievers wanted to make him like God, and those who would believe, or who are for Christian faith, or Jewish faith, also, wondered about his credibility. The irony never ceases to amaze me. The devil is perfect at what he does. If you're a very superstitious person, everything's going to be about religion and God and angels and God and everything. Next thing you know, you're like pantheistic, or you believe there's a God everywhere. You believe that everything's about that. It's not personal, with an acceptance of Jesus and repentance included. It has more to do with you're just super, super spiritual. So sometimes the devil will make you think you're very spiritual, so you really don't need to go to church. Make you think you're spiritual, so you don't need to go to regular church because you know more. So in that way, sure, God's real. And you can know God on so many levels. Sometimes God approaches somebody that there is no God. You can't know God at all because there is no God. And you're a fool to even consider it. The opiate of the people keeps them all sedated and helpful and calm because there's a God. Or you could be someone who believes that there is a God, you just can't really know him. You're agnostic. Or you could believe in false gods. like most of the world does. False prophets, like most of the world does. You know, Mormons, you know, Muslims, Catholics for the most part. Anything that doesn't teach that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior of the world and died for your sins is a sect, a cult, or a false religion, or another religion. And that's kind of blatant, and it's kind of broad-stroked, but it's basically true. The devil's an expert. He knows where your bent is, and he's going to help you with the bend. If you believe in a God, he's going to have you believe in the wrong God. If you don't believe in God, he's going to validate the fact that there is no God. If you believe in God, but you don't think you can really know him, then he's going to do that. Also, if there's a God, but there's not a God, essentially, what you believe is, he can just teach you that it doesn't really matter, you got plenty of time, so it's not important. There are so many things, so many ways he takes from us. The Bible even tells us that when the word of God is sown, it's like a seed that goes into the heart of the person, and they hear the word of God. Remember the allusions to the parable of the seed that falls on the broken ground, the ground that's trodden down. And it says the devil reaches in and takes out that seed once it's been in your heart, implying that it goes in the heart, it started, could germinate, and then it's taken out. And so that happens to the world around us. And so the devil knows what he's doing when it comes to faith. He knows exactly what it's doing. So if you're someone who's got some gifts, he can either minimize them so that you're totally ignored and feel worthless because of it and unfair and angry that you're not recognized for the greatness that you are, or he can exploit it so that you'll get praise and accolades will fall off so that you'll think you're more than you are. And in both these ways, you'll be less apt to lean toward a holy God and repent. Everything he does in our life is to keep us from Jesus. And once we find Jesus, everything he does is to keep us from knowing him better so we can be better light in the darkness. So it's constant. It never goes away. So with Paul being given special gifts, being given special things, God had to do something special for him. And it's something that I believe all believers, and I think this wasn't just Paul, although his stories about him, I think it's like that for all of us. For though I would desire to glory, I would not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which I me to be, or he that heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should be exalted, so that I should be exalted above all measure. Now, a thorn in the flesh. Paul's talking about some kind of physiological phenomena in his life that was enough to cause him enough pain, embarrassment, or both, some believe, in order for him to be more humble and count on God. It's been suggested that he had his eye disease of sorts. It's been suggested that he had epilepsy. It's been suggested that this thorn in the flesh was migraines, malaria. It's been suggested many things. What it's not is a character flaw. What it's not is sin. The thorn in the flesh is something that God gives us via Satan, that's not about that. It's not a thorn in the flesh, isn't that I am an alcoholic necessarily, kind of thing, or I'm a drug addict. Some think it could be, but it's not, it doesn't seem to be more like that in the context. If this is precisely what it is and how it demonstrates itself to everyone, then it's more physical than that, and it's not something induced by the individual, it's something given to them. Some would argue that a disease like alcoholism or a drug addiction, I don't believe they're diseases, I believe they're addictions. On the other hand, Paul did write to the Galatians, see how I write you with such big letters. Some people think it's because he couldn't see. Others think it's because he had epilepsy, felt humiliated and embarrassed by that at times when he would speak. Others think it's migraines, so he was locked up. Don't know for sure. But the fact of the matter is, it was so bad that it affected his entire life. Three times he prays about it. Three times. And the wording of it is, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Has to do with the body. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. Do you think there's anything that happens to us that God's not in control of? Now, there are things that happen to us that we have no control over with regard to externally coming in, internally going out, that we don't put in, we don't put on. There are a lot of stuff we do to ourselves and we think God's to blame for it or whatever, and we're just being stupid. But this isn't one of them. God uses Satan. Does that offend anyone? He uses the devil not to do his dirty work, so to speak, but he uses the devil to do the work that he knows the devil will do, and he allows him to do it, as long as it fits within the scheme that God wants. Isn't that precisely what happened at the crucifixion? The devil rallied the crowd, turned the minds of those against Jesus, had them scourge him, had them beat him, had them carry, turn and vote for the other person and cast out Barabbas, cast out Jesus, take, you know, whatever, and then crucify him. God allowed Satan to do this because God knows what Satan's going to do. It's not like he takes his hands off and says, whatever. No, he knows precisely what's going to happen. He knows he puts this much pressure on this finger, the note's going to be different than this one. He can play the world, but he doesn't play it for fun. He's sovereign. He controls all things. So that in his sovereignty, he allows the devil to do what he's going to do. I mean, some believe that it's this way today, as it was in the book of Job, probably the oldest book ever written, for the Bible, that is. Satan appears before God. He has appeared before God and Jesus on the throne. And the questioning that went on, well, Satan, have you seen the earth? What have you been doing? Well, I go up and down the earth looking for those. And well, then you surely have seen my servant Job. Yeah, I know who Job is. Yeah, he does really good because you give him what he wants. Now, this is an angel who's fallen, arrogant enough to speak to God like that. He was also arrogant enough to convince a third of the angels that he was like God. So he's very deceptive. The deception. The creator of it, the Satan, the Lucifer. So he can deceive, and he did. And I think he still stands before her. And I think if God just lets go of him just a little bit and allows him to do what he's going to do, he will. Because he knows what Satan's going to do just as much as he knows what we're going to do. And so in this case, I don't think it's a phraseology that sent Satan. I think God let him do that. Like he's let the devil do a lot of work like that. To buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Think in your life about a sin, a besetting sin. A besetting sin is that kind of sin, I believe, that we all personally fall to. It's a sin. It's not something that's a thorn in my flesh, so to speak, but it's something that I am very weak toward. All of our armor has got a weak spot. Some people's got several weak spots. And that weak spot in the armor is the target for our enemy. But it's also the target that's been softened by virtue of our predisposition toward it. If you're prone to addictions, if you're prone to lust, if you're prone to pick your poison, so to speak, that's your bent. See yourself as leaning that way. Now, the devil knows how you lean and when you lean better than you do. So he's going to make sure you're perpetually exposed to that bend in your life. He's going to make sure you're constantly aware of it. And this is going to be the weakness that we have. And we got to fight against it. So it's a wise Christian who knows where they're really weak and where they're vulnerable. And instead of being proud and saying no, they make sure they stay away from it. Like you heard me say years ago, the old Chinese proverb, there's a hole in the road. I walk down the road and look in the hole and fall in. Next verse, there's a hole in the road. I walk down the road, walk around the hole, peek over and fall in. Next verse, there's a hole in the road. I take another road. Wisdom, because we're prone to challenge ourselves or ignore things. But the thorn in the flesh here, I don't believe is that at all. I believe this is something that God has allowed the devil to send us according to how God wants it to be done, so that this particular thing has the sole purpose of keeping us from being lifted up higher than we would otherwise. So it's not an addiction necessarily, or some kind of obsession or something else. It's more physiological. It keeps us more grounded. Why do some people have epilepsy? Why do some people have seizures? Why are some people about blind? Why are some people blind? Why are some people born with all kinds of ailments that they did not create, that they did not sustain, and they cannot terminate? Paul said he prayed three times, and Paul could raise the dead by saying, get up. But Paul three times prayed that God remove the thorn in the flesh, and God said, no, 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 no. And so if there's a besetting sin or something that I'm doing that I have control over, and I say, God, help me to stop doing this, he will help me, and I've got to do my part. But if it's a thorn in the flesh that's created to keep me humble so I can be better used by God so that I don't get exalted above all measure, it's not going away. Don't know what that would be for yourself? Or do you know what that would be for yourself? We all have them. I believe every Christian has got them both. Besetting sins, thorns in the flesh, whatever the words we use now. The concept is the same. And we've got to be able to differentiate whether or not it's something that I brought on myself or I have no control over. If you have terrible migraines that wipe you out for days at a time, this isn't on you. You could take different medicines, medications, and different things like that. That's true. But by and large, it's something else. If you're born with one arm and not two, if you were born developmentally disabled, if you were born in some way that limits you compared to what we humans think as normality, this could be a thorn in the flesh. And believe it or not, it's an act of love. Verse 10, the conclusion of it is, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. This is what he's been experiencing. In necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What if you were born and your eyes were all messed up and you were born cross-eyed and you couldn't see and you had vision problems your whole life and it made you squint funny as a kid and it made you squint funny as a youngster and it limited how you could see as an adult and you came to realize God gave you bad eyes because that was necessary for you to keep focused on Him. Would it be unlike God to help you not be able to focus in light so that you could better be light? Would it be unlike God to do that for any of us? And the answer is no. And the rationale is because He loves us. He does this because He loves us. He knows that if unhindered and uncontrolled and unrestrained, we go to extremes and think that we're everything or think that we're nothing. And the bottom line is we're neither. We are exactly what God wants us to be, and He is the emphasis. If you're depressed, who are you thinking about? You. If you're anything, if you're experiencing envy, who are you thinking about? Yourself. Gluttony, yourself. Sloth, yourself. Vanity, yourself. Vengeance, yourself. The seven deadly sins. Everything's about us, 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 us. If you have a tremendous success, you come to the conclusion, even if you don't believe it, you will be told by thousands and maybe millions how wonderful you are. You're like a god. And if you are not, if your family is not liked, you've come from the other side of the tracks and family doesn't care for you, people don't like you, you're not respected in the community by virtue of a lineage, you're going to be told that you're trashy, that you're no good, that you're less than. And you're not. As a matter of fact, this person and this person are absolutely the same in God's eyes. When it comes to value and essence, we're the same. It's what we do with our God that counts. And so God, if we truly want that, God loves us enough to tweak us so that we can best serve Him so that He can best be honored. And in doing that, we're fulfilling the Great Commission. We're telling others, but God gets the glory. Because if we're not careful, we walk around on stages and platforms and get put on walls, and people will worship the person, not the one that they're supposed to worship. And it's even worse for pastors and for religious leaders. Do not worship the pastor. Do not worship or thank anything beyond normalcy for anyone who stands in the pulpit or teaches or is on television or has a church of 50 or 500,000. They are dudes. I guarantee you they got bad breath in the morning. I guarantee you when they stand up, they got to put like one leg on at a time. I guarantee you they fight with their wives. I guarantee you they've lied, cheated, stealed, and stunk. I guarantee you they have bad thoughts they got to fight. You know how we can know all that? Because they're humans. And nobody gets away. We're all subject to our sin nature. The one that God honors is the one who he limits and then is honored because in that limitation, he gets the glory as opposed to the other person. So, Paul is saying this to the Corinthians because he looks kind of weird. Most commentators that I've studied, I don't know, probably 9 or 10, believe that it was an eye thing. And this particular ophthalmia problem was one in which his eyes dripped and drained. Have you heard that one before? And it has a funny smell to it. It pustulates. And he would this is like circa 60 AD. So he'd be talking, his eyes had drained, they look kind of gnarly. It was embarrassing to him. So on the one hand, people are looking at him going, you know, trying not to look at the mole with the hair in it, you know, that's huge. At the other time, what his words were amazing. And so who was going to get the glory for it if he looked kind of weird? As a matter of fact, when Jesus came to planet, how beautiful was he? He was homely, according to Isaiah 53. It's all about the message and the words. It's not about the personal preference, the presentation. God gives us what he wants us to have, and then we can change it accordingly to some degree. But ultimately, the glory to come back at God. So anything that we do that takes away our chance of glorifying God becomes a negative. Hey, I'm trying to talk up here. I was doing a good job.
He's our little Pentecostal.
Glory. I don't know. It's so cool to be a Christian because when I do something and I brought it on myself, I say, God, I am so sorry. But when it's brought on me and I have no choice, I'm still supposed to say, thank you, God, because evidently that's what you want. I don't like it, but evidently that's what you want. So thank you for that. Everything's in play as a believer. Everything that we do is in play. Everything. Everything. And I love that because he's very much involved with our lives. Robert was supposed to die when he did. Did God want him to die the way he did? God knows. I don't know. Did God want anybody to die exactly the way they did die? How in the world does a God, our God, it's unbelievable. It's believable, but it's just beyond anyone's mind. We'll never understand it ever until we get to heaven. How can he weave into everything, everyone's choices, their will, their intent, their motive, understanding all those things and letting them execute themselves on the level to which they're supposed to, and yet him perform the very thing he wants to be done in them? But 8 billion people at a time simultaneously, accommodating those that cross paths. This person who's molesting this person gets the free will. God gives them free will to do this. So they have a right to do this, free will-wise. And the person who can't stop it has a right to say no, but they can't stop it because this person's free will is stronger than this person's free will. God sees that and he knows that. And yet he allows that to occur because in his sovereignty, he's going to make something out of that that we can't see in the moment. God is sovereign in the past, the present, and the future. All things are under his sphere of influence. Whether he allows the devil to do it, whether he does it himself, allows us to do it. But he incorporates choice, free will, motive, intent, and awareness simultaneously on every level. There is no way we can understand all that. We can just say, thank you, Lord. He has never made a mistake. Never screwed up. Never. Judy, Robert, Sandra, they're in heaven. Who could have guessed the way they went there? Who could have guessed that? Who could have known but God? Barbie, perhaps, I hope. One day, all of us. That's just the beauty of doing a Christian funeral, where you know the individual was a born-again believer as much as you could possibly know. You know they were believers. You can give the family comfort that in the loss of this being, their soul is with Jesus, as yours will be someday. The lost don't have that comfort. It's all over. All they can focus on is what is lost, what can never be, perhaps what has been. and they are ate up in their grief and sorrow and anger and frustration, and they shake their fist at the very God they don't believe in but now hold accountable. It's human nature. It's understandable. But we as believers understand it differently. We don't like it. It's no fun to walk in and find your dad or your brother or your mother dead. No fun at all. And yet sometimes God will let you see that because you should and you need to. And that becomes part of your life, part of the pictures in your mind, so that when you talk to someone who's going through it, you've been there, your eyes see it, and that person knows you've seen it. That's why God allows us to go through so much stuff. He allows us to do what we're going to do, and then He can use that for good. Nothing is wasted. God is sovereign. That doesn't mean He wants me to go out here and shoot somebody. It must have been God's will for me to kill someone. No. On the other hand, He knew it. So He can accommodate the path to, during, and from by virtue of the choice I made, which is different than Him picking that choice. God doesn't choose for us to sin. He's just fully aware we're going to. Some of us have had escape routes our whole lives before we've known Christ. And we look back and shake our heads and say, how in the world? Thank you, God, because there's no other answer. Some of you, in your current life, all you can say is thank you, Lord. And I know in the future, all we can say is thank you, Lord. He's God. He's never made a mistake. And He's sovereign. Verse 10 says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Does anybody got an NIV or ESV? Anybody got one on them? Gwen, why don't you read verse 10? A little bit easier.
That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong.
Yeah, none of those things are pleasant. Weaknesses, insults, persecution, the distresses, none of us are comfortable with those. And yet Paul says, I take pleasure in them. I don't think it was hyperbolizing. He might have been a little bit. But because they're for God's sake, he's taken that. And Christ is being honored because of it. Wouldn't it be neat if we could see the bad things that happen to us as much as we humanly can through the lenses of God's work within it? We'd have a tendency to be less angry, less depressed, less frustrated, less mean, less resentful, less judgmental, less unforgiving. And we would see God in it. And we could get by ourselves easier because of it. Even if we don't know the outcome. Even if we don't know the rationale for the thing in it in the first place. And even if we don't like what's happened. When has God not been fully aware of everything? Never. So let's just have faith in the one that is aware, even if we don't get it. As a matter of fact, that's the best time. Because sometimes we are so sure we get it, and that's the time we don't ask God, and we're probably wrong. Or got a good chance of being wrong. Yeah. Thank you, God, for being God. And in our weakness, we demonstrate the strength of God in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Help us to make good decisions, Lord. Help us to recognize you in our lives. Help us to recognize you when it's bad, when it's good, and when it's just a regular thing. Help us to give you the praise and honor and the thanks for everything in our lives. Not just of the words we speak, Lord, but our thoughts. Nothing is beyond you. Nothing is without you. God, help us to see you in it so we can best understand our position in it. God bless all of our folks here today. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 523. God be with you. Let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 523.
Thank you.
special prayers this week for those who are bereaved, the families. Pray for your friends and families here. It's good to have you all here at 5 o'clock tonight. We'll have Bible study, studying the book of 1 Kings, the life of Solomon. I think tonight's the death of Solomon. So we'll study that tonight at 5 o'clock. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Of course you will. But I pray that you would allow us to recognize it so that we can be more effective for you. That we could feel empowered and emboldened, Lord, to live more effectively for you and more on purpose. God, encourage us. Don't let us fall to our natural selves. Encourage us and let us take hold of that, Lord. Help us to be bold, but not arrogant. God, we want to be light and salt. Help us to see that opportunities as they arise so we can do so. Watch over us now as we travel. In Christ's name, amen.